this is the last week in our Behold series in the Gospel of Mark. Although we are looking at Mark chapter 16 next week, we're starting a new series. This series is called The Reason for God. And it's a series exploring some big questions of Christianity. I can't encourage you enough. Please, please, pretty please, be a bringer next week. I'm talking about next week the reason why I'm a Christian. And the two reasons is because it works, or it's true and it works. All right, it's true. So Christianity, if you're new, it's a profoundly historical faith. You get rid of the resurrection, you get rid of the whole thing. All right. So I'm going to say, here's why I think it happened. There's good reason to believe that it happened, but more so, here's why it matters. Here's why it works. And so be a bringer, be a bringer, be a bringer. Invite somebody, because I think God is going to move powerfully. Also, just as you're settling in, tonight is our monthly prayer and worship night. It's going to happen in the ministry center at 6:30. We are praying for renewal. Okay. And I'm just full on a full court press for renewal in our church, in our city, in my family, in my life. We're going to pray for the renewal and the filling of the Spirit in us, in our church, as we look forward to next weekend and Easter, because I just hope that it's just a flood of the Spirit's activity in our church. So tonight, please come and pray. We're praying for renewal. All right. Would you stand and read the Bible with me, Mark chapter 11. Page 1015 in the Bibles in front of you. And I just want to say, we stand for a lot of reasons when we read scripture. If you're new to our church, this is what we do. Why? One of the reasons why I want us to stand is that it's a reminder for all of us here that you are not a passive consumer of this. It's really easy to think of yourself as a passive consumer, kind of going on a ride at Playland. You know, at the end, you're like, yeah, that was okay. Instead, we stand as a physical representation that we are not passive consumers, but active participants. We have to be. So it's our hunger as a church to listen to the word of God, to say, we want to hear from you, God, and so we're going to stand and not be passive consumers, which is so easy to do in our culture, right? So, okay? Let's read Mark 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus, I pray that you would enter this time as you enter Jerusalem. And that by your Spirit, you'd speak, God, you'd speak. You'd move amongst this people in this moment. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. The billboard, where are we going? What's going on in your bulletins? Three big ideas. The king's preparation, the king's posture, and the king's praise. Preparation, his posture, and his praise. Active participants, let's have your Bibles out in verse 1 of Mark chapter 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus is with his disciples. Mark has outlined the last 9 months. There was an exiting of the region of the Galilee, in the north of Israel, and for the last 9 months, Jesus has intentionally been marching, yes, to his death. He is marching towards Jerusalem. They have now met that destination. He is in Jerusalem with his disciples. The day before this moment, he had just risen risen Lazarus from the dead. And this is created quite a stir in Jerusalem. This is at Passover. The population of Jerusalem, which is the city that they're in, would at least double during the time. Some people say even up to 1 million people would come. If you are a first century Jew, where are you? You are in Jerusalem. This is the pilgrim feast. You would be there. So this is creating quite a stir as Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And there's all of these things happening. Okay. And then he's entering Jerusalem. He came to Bethpage at Bethany at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is 2,600 feet in elevation, 300 feet higher than the temple in Jerusalem. So as you crest the hill and actually look down on the temple, it says this. It's actually very strange. He says to his disciples too, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Now, if you're like a churchy person, this story is very familiar, very accessible. Oh, of course, it's triumphal entry. If you're new, this is really weird. This is a story about a donkey. What is going on? What is happening here? So I want to help us understand exactly what is going on, because there's some details that Mark gives us about this donkey. First one, it's in verse 2. You'll find a colt, he's tied, okay? It's important. Which no one has ever ridden. So these disciples are supposed to go to this village, get this donkey, and bring it back to Jesus. And this is going to be his royal chariot going into Jerusalem, okay? So I need to create some of the background story to see why this is so punchy. Because it is. In 2007, two scholars got together, and they wanted to source out and find out and map out the relation between the New Testament and the Old. How many times does it link to one another, reference each other, either through direct prophecy or allusion? How many times does that happen? And so as these two scholars got together in 2007, they realized that there are 63,779 times that the Old Testament and the New Testament speak to each other. And there's so many, 63,000 times, it's amazing. There are so many that they wanted to graph it for us so we could see visually exactly what that looks like. And so that graph is behind me. On the bottom, you'll see all of these gray or white little lines. Each one of those lines represents the chapters in the Bible. The long one in the middle is the differentiation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And every single time the New Testament and the Old Testament speak to one another, interact together, one of those lines is drawn. Up there, you have 63,779 times that the Old Testament and the New Testament talk to each other, interact together. Is that cool? This is another reason why we believe that the Bible is different than Shakespeare. It's absolutely different. It's set apart. It is inspired. So out of those 63,779 times, I want to give you three. Three. There's more, but three from this text. Because to really understand this beautiful story about a donkey, we have to understand the Old Testament and how it's informing Mark chapter 11. So are you ready? Are you really ready? Okay, here we go. So the first one is about the donkey itself. Okay, let's think about the donkey. There's a prophecy in Zechariah. This is an Old Testament prophet written 5 centuries before Mark penned, or in this moment. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So prophetically, Zechariah is foreseeing a moment where the true king of Jerusalem will ride into the city. Out of all things, this king is riding on a donkey. Mark chapter 11, it's happening. First thing, 5 centuries before, it's like the true king will come riding on this colt. Okay, so that's the first one. Remember the two details in Mark chapter 11 was that first, that it's tied, the donkey is tied up, and the second, it's never been ridden before. Why are those details in? Those details are in there to link back to the Old Testament hopes and prophets and yearnings of the Messiah. So let me show you. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, all right, Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says this. Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer, an animal, that has never been worked. That's a detail. It's never been worked, and it has never worn a yoke. And so if you're new to church, like, why does this have to do with anything? In the Old Testament, there is special sacrifices that the Old Testament people of God had to do. And any time an animal was set aside or set apart for a special or sacred purpose, it was important that it had never been put to an ordinary task. Okay? So this heifer in Deuteronomy 21 never put a yoke on it, never worked before, and it's set aside for a religious ceremony. Okay? In Mark chapter 11, he's saying, this colt has never been ridden on before. A link back to Deuteronomy 21, a link back to the sacred purpose of this donkey. That's number two. The other detail, remember, was what? It's tied. Why is it tied? Let me show you. The first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 49, there's a break in the narrative and there's a prophecy, a yearning, a hope, a forward thinking prediction of what the Messiah is going to be like and who's he going to be and what power is he going to have. So in Deuteronomy 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. Listen, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. The obedience of the nations shall be his. And then it says this in verse 11. He, this Messiah, will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. See what Mark is doing? Happened. Mark is linking back to all of this backstory, the backdrop of all this moment, saying, this is happening. He's riding on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. It's a donkey that's never been ridden on into Deuteronomy 21. And it's tied to a branch. And this is a link back to Genesis 49. And everyone's saying, so what? Here's why that's important. In Mark 11, Mark is specifically showing us that Jesus is radically in control of this moment. He is not passive to the events. He is looking forward and has all of the sovereign control of God into what is going to happen to him. Because it's easy to look at the last week of Jesus' life and see it is completely out of control. That God is passive in Jesus and everything is happening to him. Jesus, what Mark is saying is Jesus is not an unknowing victim to all of this. That this is the unfolding narrative and plan and redemptive dream of God, and it's happening in Jesus. Because if you look at it strictly from a horizontal, fleshly point of view, it is like Herod and Pontius Pilate are calling all the shots. So in Acts, Luke, who's a physician, is writing. He wrote the book of Luke, and then he also wrote Acts. In Acts chapter 4, here's what he says. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, in Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they say, we'll give it to you. Pontius Pilate and Herod played a big part of this whole deal. We get that. Okay? But then he says this. Pontius Pilate and Herod did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Boom! That Jesus, although completely sovereign over all of these events, was sacrificial. He's not hopeless. He is not helpless. He is sovereign and sacrificial. That's the point. And I will just offer this. We're going to talk about this in our next series about evil and suffering. If you are going through something difficult, even in the midst of the chaos, I believe that God is still in control. Because if it can happen to Jesus in the crucifixion, there's still a plan and still some control. This is the king's preparation. So the disciples go ahead. They get this donkey. And in verse 7, they bring it back. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. This is God on a donkey. It's his posture. When I think of a donkey, I think of this one. It's from Shrek. I'm a parent of young kids, okay? I think of the donkey. And it's a little bit ridiculous, right? It's a little bit ridiculous. I remember on a missions trip to Mexico, there was a donkey in a field, and I don't know why this happens when men come together, but we had a competition. Who can ride on the donkey the longest? We got hurt. But it's this ridiculous animal. Like, it's not awe-inspiring. It's not intimidating. Remember in Zechariah says it's humble. This king is humble. He's lowly. So we, in our cultural lens from Shrek, may be informed that that donkey is ridiculous. Or if we look at Zechariah chapter 9, we can see that maybe the donkey is very, very humble. My contention is that it's not ridiculous and it's not humble. It's actually royal. That the donkey's image, that Jesus is his own PR guy in this moment. And he knows exactly what the donkey represents. And so let me defend my thesis. That a donkey is a royal image and not one that's ridiculous. Here we go. So, in the ancient Near East, which was the time of the Old Testament, in and around Israel, the ancient Near East, from the 3rd century BC, there is good reason to believe from literature that donkeys were highly esteemed, respected. If you go over to Egypt, in the ancient Near East, archaeologists have dug up remains of some of the top-ranking Egyptian army and their chariots being pulled by donkeys. More so, you look at some of the art and the murals painted by the ancient Egyptians. You know what was pulling their chariots? Donkeys, not horses. It's not ridiculous, it's royal. Now you look at the Bible. I present the second part of my case. If you look at the Bible, in Judges, Jair the Gileadite, whom I'm sure you all know and are familiar with, your favorite biblical character, Jair the Gileadite, described 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys corresponding to the cities that they ruled. In other words, these were city leaders riding on donkeys. Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons riding on donkeys. I have to slow down for this one because I don't want to say a bad word. Mephibosheth's son rode a donkey as well. 2 Samuel 19. Absalom, 2 Samuel 18. Listen to this. Solomon, I'm sure you, if you've been around church, Solomon, King Solomon, when he was anointed king, rode in on his father's donkey. Is it ridiculous? No. Is it royal? Yes. Absolutely. This is the imagery standing behind Jesus or God on a donkey. He knew what it meant. This was the grand unveiling all throughout Mark. Jesus has been saying, don't tell anybody what I just did. Don't tell anybody about the healing. But in this moment, he picks the donkey to come out and say, he is a king. He is a king. He's a royal king. He's coming into the city. So, we still have this hanging piece of Zechariah chapter 9. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, it says he is humble. So we have to ask, what about this is humble? Here's what I think. The reason why Zechariah says that this is humble is not because he's riding on a donkey. It's because this donkey, listen to me, is taking him to his death. That's why. Jesus, sitting upon this donkey, knows exactly what the destination of this royal animal, where he is going. He is going to his death. If you think about it this way, people, as we're going to see, looking at this image, don't cry out, "Oh, look at how humble Jesus is on the donkey." No, they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," because they know that this donkey represents royalty. So again, you're looking at me and saying, "So?" Here's why that matters. The first thing is that he is a king. He is the king. The king that Israel has been waiting for. Better than David. But he is the king, and he has come on this royal donkey. That's the first thing. The second, yes, he is humble. Not because he rides on the donkey, but because where the donkey is taking him. He is a king. But he is a humble king. Think about it this way. If you were amongst these people, Jesus has a powerful white steed, kind of like Gandalf the Grey in The Lord of the Rings would ride. All of these people looking up. They have to look up at Jesus. But he is not on that white, powerful steed. He's riding on a donkey, which means this: they can look him in the eye. That this king is royal, but he is accessible. He's accessible. He doesn't come with intimidation. That's not how this king comes to us. He doesn't come with intimidation. He comes accessible. Have you ever met somebody great in your life? You're standing in line waiting. Your hands are sweating. You're trying to figure out how do you introduce. I don't want to say anything. You don't want to stutter. You don't want to do anything to make the situation awkward or off-put or anything. You're just trying to. And Jesus has come accessible to you. Don't worry about it. I'm just here. He's accessible. In December of 2017, the famous entrepreneur Elon Musk, if you don't know who Elon Musk is, he is a famous entrepreneur. He started Tesla, which is like this super sports car on a battery. It's on battery power. It's amazing and brilliant. He's a very, very influential person. In December 2017, he's interacting on Twitter, a social media outlet. And he thinks that the conversation that he's having with this person is private. It's actually a designer in the virtual reality division from Facebook, and they're interacting, okay? So he says to them, "Hey, do you have a few seconds to talk? Here's my number." And instead of doing a private conversation, he just publicly posted that to 17 million people. So guess what happened? People had access to Elon Musk, and they phoned. And they kept phoning, and his phone blew up, and text messages. Why? Because all these people figured out, wow, I have access to Elon Musk. This is amazing. God in Christ is saying, you have access. What would it be like? You have access. He comes. You can look him in the eye. He hasn't come to intimidate, to embarrass, or shame. He has come and brought dignity and welcomes you in. Which is so meaningful, because sometimes we think of this whole religious thing of, okay, what do I got to do? Give me the book. What prayers do I have to say? What pilgrimage do I have to go on? What money do I have to give? What do I have to wear to get in, to get access, to get an appointment? What do I have to do? Christianity says none of it. He comes to us accessible. Oh, he is royal. Listen, he is royal, but he is accessible. The king's posture. He's on a donkey. Continues. The king's praise. Verse 8, while many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. So it's this worshipful moment. They're spreading the red carpet out for Jesus as he's on this donkey. And they're interpreting this moment in a certain way. It's important for us to understand. How are they viewing this moment? Because it's opposite of what Jesus is viewing it as. They're viewing it as a political protest. So in the same way that, man, if you want to cause a stink, if you want to get an uprising, what do you do? You go to Victoria. And you write posters and put it on sticks and you get the media there. You drive to Ottawa. You protest. What's going on? These people are thinking this moment as that protest. Against Rome. Foreign occupation. That these people see this moment that finally our Messiah has come and he's going to come with his sword and kick out these dirty, rotten Romans. That's what these people are thinking. I know that also because it says this, while others spread branches, they had cut in the fields. And so again, if you're new, if you're like new to church, like what is happening here? What's with the branch? If you actually rewind from this moment a few hundred years, under a different empire, the Seleucid Empire, the Jews had another uprising against foreign occupation, the Seleucid Empire. It's called the Second Maccabean Revolt. And the image that represented this uprising of get out, we want our temple, we want our land, we want everything. The image that represented this rebellion was a palm branch. And if you look at the coins from the first century, you will see a palm branch. And it was this underlying national symbol of rebellion against the foreign powers. That's what it was. So these people think, finally the Messiah has come. Let's spread out our cloaks and let's wave these palm branches because this is a rebellion that's taken place. And he's going to come with his sword drawn and fix all of our problems. That's what they think is going on. And yet Jesus actually has a different agenda. It goes on. They start to sing. Those who went ahead and those who followed. So all of this crowd shouting, Hosanna in Hebrew, Hoshana. This cry is save us. Save us. And they're thinking, save us from the Romans. And Jesus' definition is different. I'm not here to save you from the Romans. I'm here to save you from Satan, from sin, and death itself. While you feel Rome is your biggest problem, it is not your biggest problem. There's another power that needs to be defeated. And it can't happen with the sword. It happens by a cross. It happens by the sacrificial lamb taking the sin on himself, defeating all of the enemies, the forces of darkness that stand against humanity. He says, I'm not just going to liberate you, Israel. I'm going to liberate the whole world from the things that they can't save themselves from. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's actually a cry from Psalm 118, another link back to the Old Testament. Psalm 18 was what they called a Hallel Psalm. This was the psalm that they would sing as they ascend the hill to Jerusalem at Passover. In this moment, Psalm 18 is a conqueror psalm. And what's happening is this mismatched expectations. Mismatched. One of the reasons I believe that all of the disciples flee is because we thought this was going to go way different. The arrest and the cross and the crucifixion, I don't like that. We like the power. We like the authority. We like the protest. Because in the disciples' mind, the question to how do we change the world is through the sword. That's how you change the world. That's their expectation, that Jesus, you're going to come and change the world by power. And authority. You know what Jesus' definition or his answer to how the world has changed? It's not through protest. It's not through the sword. It's through sacrifice. The way that Jesus, as sovereign, displays his power is not through authority and the demonstration of authority in protest and war. The way that Jesus demonstrates his authority is through sacrifice. Humility. Accessibility. Which really should inform us about how we view how the world should be changed. Because some of us, man, let's cause a stink. Let's go protest. Let's yield our authority. And the way of Jesus confronts us this morning and says, the way of Jesus is through sacrifice and humility. That's how the world has changed. Do you understand that? That is how the world changes. So the picture in the Gospel of John is Jesus is getting arrested and our good friend Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the guy's ear. Let's fight back. Let's invoke violence. And Jesus comes and heals the ear. So listen, any time in Christian history that we have tried to change the world through crusade or power, it's antithetical to the very way of Jesus. Do you see that? The posture of our King in his praise is one of lowly, humble service. So let's recap. Yes, he is sovereign over all of what's going on, and yet he is sacrificial. In his posture, he is royal. He is royal. He is a king, but he is an accessible one. And the praise of Jesus, this mismatched expectations, is him showing what real power and the stewardship of power is all about through self-giving sacrifice. Listen, this is the king that you want, and this is the king that you need. You need him because he is royal and he is sovereign. You need that in your king, but you also want him to be accessible. And you want him to be humble. And in Jesus, you see these attributes being met perfectly and completely. This matters to us. Because he comes as a king who will be crowned with thorns, enthroned on a cross, and hailed the chief of all fools. So, in 1953... Edmund Hillary was the first to summit Mount Everest. 1953. Because of this amazing achievement, he was actually knighted, and so now we refer to him as Sir Edmund Hillary. Now, I don't care what cool thing you did in your life. If you were the first to summit Everest, that trumps every cool story you're going to have small talk with at a party. So tell me about you. Well, I summited Everest. You win. You just win. This is a great, amazing feat by this guy. So later on, he actually went back to Everest. And as he was in a public setting, some young climbers came up to Edmund Hillary. They recognized him. They said, can we get a photo with you? It's a legend. This is Edmund Hillary. He's a legend. So Edmund Hillary says, of course. That's fantastic. So just to prop this picture, they give Hillary an ice pick for him to hold. The guy's about to take the picture. Just before the picture is taken, there's another young climber that's watching this happen. And he says, wait, don't take the picture. Not recognizing Edmund Hillary, he comes up to him and says, you're holding the ice pick wrong. What would you do? I don't want to squash the little guy. You know what he did? He said, thank you. And he adjusted the ice pick and they took the picture. See, what makes Hillary great. Greater was his humility. Although he was great, he stewarded it in such a way to honor the other. And sometimes we look at Jesus and the cross and the blood and the gore and we think, well, could you just get rid of that? See, it is the cross that makes Jesus great. It's the cross where we see how royal he actually is, how sovereign he actually is. It's the cross that shows it in his humble act. He's the king that you want, and he's the king that you need. So, 2 points as we close. The first one is this. What king are you serving? What king? So if you're new to church, you may be like, well, that's kind of a religious statement. What king are you serving? Let me define king for you. It may not be in the king that we are envisioning. A king is the functional God of your life. It's the thing that if you were to remove it, everything would crumble. Your comfort, your money, your talent, your family. What king are you serving? It's not a question of if you are serving something, it's a question of who is it and is it working? Every single person in this room is functionally serving something or someone as king. And what you choose to serve will determine the path of your life. For me, with exceeding joy in Jesus or destruction as I serve something lesser. So for some of us here, we're serving things that don't even know that we exist. See that? Like, how much has it cost your king to love you? Like, if you're serving cars or stuff, you realize it doesn't even know that you exist. Whereas my king sacrifices himself for me. He is sovereign, he is royal, he is accessible. That's my king. What is your king like? Who is your king? Second, what we see in Jesus is a proper stewardship of power, of influence. How are you stewarding the power given to you? Like, I don't have any power. You do. The power over your own life. If you're a grandparent, the power to help raise kids. An employee, the power over your portfolio. A business owner, the power. How are you stewarding your power? Is it through the way that Jesus defines how the world will be changed? Through sacrifice and humility. It doesn't take long to see the abuse of power in our culture and how ugly it actually is. See, for us, we follow the way of Jesus. And we don't come with sword and crusade. We come with sympathy and service. This is the king you want. And this is the king you need. Lord, thank you for this time and your word that is just this endless mine of beauty and gold and worth. And I pray for us, especially for those who are new in the room, to this whole thing, that this idea that God is accessible in Christ. We don't have to say the prayers or do the things or go on the pilgrimage or do this, that you have come to us, God. Well, that would be a great invitation. For those of us in this room who have influence, I pray that we would steward it correctly. Mirroring the self-sacrificing, humble service of King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can stand. The end of Mark 11. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It ends really flat. Like, nothing comes of it. Like, what happened to the excitement? Everybody leaves. The disciples leave. Like, it just falls flat, which is so opposite to the prophecy in Zechariah. Because the prophecy in Zechariah says, at the coming of the king, it says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. My question is, What type of people are we going to be? I get it, the show's over, time to go home. Or are we going to be the type of people that shout next weekend, shout, O daughter Zion, your king has come to you. Humble, he's come. That's the question for us as a church. What type of church are we going to be? What type of church do you want to be? I want to shout. So next Sunday, would you shout? Would you praise? Come on, let's get alive here because Jesus is alive. If he got out of the tomb, we can get out of bed and come to church next weekend. And we're going to have a party in here. I want there to be, man, let's shout, let's praise. So how do we get there? Oh, I'm going too long. There's another sermon. We need to invest into Good Friday. Come like you're going to a funeral. Pretend like you don't know the end. And it's when we feel the sorrow of Friday, the darkest day in human history, when we murdered God, that we come and shout on Sunday. So Lord, may it be so in this place. And next weekend, would you move in power in our gathering as we celebrate the risen Christ. In your name we pray, amen. Come tonight and pray for renewal. If not, we'll see you on Friday. Be a bringer. We'll see you next weekend. Bye.